Let's turn to the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesians. And we're going to this morning, God's help, I trust, start working through this epistle verse by verse. It's not as if we haven't preached from this before, but we want to go back here and start working our way through it verse by verse now. Now, the background on this church at Ephesus, of course, which was a Gentile church, we find in chapters 18 and 19, this was a church in Asia Minor. And the first time Paul visited there, it was a fairly short visit, we discern. For instance, in Acts 18 through 21, and he, that is Paul, came to Ephesus and left them there, but he himself entered into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they desired him to tarry longer time with them, he consented not, but bade them farewell, saying, I must by all means keep this feast that cometh in Jerusalem, but I will return again unto you if God will. And he sailed from Ephesus. It would seem he was there for a fairly short time, but then he returned. And we find that in Acts 19, and we're not going to read all of what's contained there, but we will just read this, 8 through 10. And he went into the synagogue and spake boldly for the space of 3 months, disputing and persuading the things concerning the kingdom of God. But when divers were hardened and believed not, but spake evil of that way before the multitude, he departed from them and separated the disciples, disputing daily in the school of one Tyrannus, and this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, not just Ephesus, but it reached out all around, heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And you remember what happened there. And there was that riot by these craftsmen that were making statues for the worship of the goddess Diana. And, of course, what was it? People were abandoning that worship. And so they talked about, their great concern for Diana and her worship. But in reality, the big thing was their pocketbook, wasn't it? And so you touch the pocketbook and you're in trouble. And so we know what happened and the riot and so forth. And there was plenty of persecution against the church there. And we discern that in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 32. If after the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantageth it me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Well, of course, the dead do rise, and he was contending for the resurrection there. But the fact is, he speaks of wicked, evil men as being beasts in the sense of being so evil, so wicked, so brutal. So the church at Ephesus was born, formed, organized, taught, discipled, and grew during persecution. And when Paul was headed toward Jerusalem, he wanted to be there for Pentecost. And that incident that would lead to him being carried away captive to Rome, and of course to witness for Christ there, he stopped for a short time at Miletus. You remember this, it's in Acts chapter 20. And there he sent word to the elders in Ephesus to come to meet him there, sent word ahead. And so he had them come to give them a parting charge. These are the elders of the church at Ephesus, and to exhort them on to faithfulness. Now, at that point, he was able also to testify in all truth with a clear conscience what every minister of Christ had better be able to testify. First of all, he had faithfully preached the gospel. It's a simple thing. Faithfully preached the gospel. Secondly, he had kept back nothing which was spiritually and morally profitable for them. In other words, he had preached the whole counsel of the Word of God. He hadn't avoided anything because someone might get upset or it might be too hard or we don't like that or we're going to leave or you make us uncomfortable or whatever it is. He preached it out of love for the Lord, love for His Word, certainly love for His church. And he called the elders to witness that he had not acted out of covetousness or motivated by a desire for much financial prosperity, and of course with that all the comfort and ease that comes with it. And then two, as all faithful ministers of Christ have a duty to do, he declared how he, when among them, had warned continually of wolves, ravening wolves, certainly corrupting ministers and false ministers and teachers, and he gave them charge. They had that solemn, sacred duty as well. And so we just read this much out of Acts 20, 26 through 31. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Feed. It comprehends shepherding. It comprehends ruling, guiding, disciplining, guarding, feeding. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. Certainly you detect there an intensity with tears. It wasn't just, by the way, be careful of false teachers. The Apostle Paul was naming names where there were names to be named. He didn't shy away from it. And he was urging, warning, exhorting them to be faithful and to separate from such people, to shun them, to have nothing whatsoever to do with them, to not dilly-dally with them as if, oh, well, I won't be carried away with that part of their ministry. I know that that's not faithful. But over here, this is good. And so I'll take the good, and of course I'll leave that part. That's not what the Bible tells us to do. Shun, separate from, mark, separate, get away from. It's very simple. Instead of having so much confidence in yourself that you think that, well, we can just ignore what the Word of God tells us because we know better. Now let's read verses 1 through 14 of chapter 1 of this epistle of Paul the Apostle to the Ephesians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Now that, Lord willing, will be our text for this morning. Will we get to all of that? I don't know. But that's what we're going to be taking up, and we will see. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after ye believed ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Ideally, we would preach on all of those verses together, wouldn't we? And take it in one piece, but it's just too much to handle this morning. You notice all the different doctrines in there? There's so many of them, certainly election, that glorious doctrine, and everything else flows from that, of course. He hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, and redemption, and what else is there here? Justification, sanctification, which begins with regeneration and ends with perfection when we leave this world. Predestination, someone might say, isn't that the same as election? No, it's not, not really. It's not that you can separate the two, but election is God chooses a people. And then predestination speaks of and reveals what they were chosen for and to. And you have adoption and so forth. And so again, I mean, election, predestination, of course, they're parts of, you know, two parts of one whole. But on the other hand, we should understand election and we should understand predestination and not think there's no difference there or, well, how can I put it? The one is a choosing. The other, as we said, just to sum it up very simply, is the revelation of what we're chosen for. And two. Now, last week, as you well know, we spent 90 minutes on election. And specifically, we were talking about the basis of God's election of a people for salvation and adoption and glory. And we made use of so many different scriptural texts from all through the Bible, Old and New Testament, and certainly much use of what's said right here in this text, because there's so much said there that has to do with election, isn't there, and the basis of it. Today, we're not going to be speaking on the basis of election. We have much to speak on. We've laid the foundation. We've done that. Now, we're going to go on in verses, well, we'll begin in 1 and 2, and we'll see if we get as far as we thought we might. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints that which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. First thing we would note is we have Paul writing to the saints which are at Ephesus and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. And so we would note that the apostle makes saints and faithfulness in Christ synonymous. That's certainly what I believe. Now, all those in Christ are called saints, of course. Someone might say, and we wouldn't argue over this or anything, maybe they're right. But they might say, no, Paul first speaks of the saints, which some are very faithful and some are not so faithful, who have been justified into life, born again, and adopted as God's own children. And then he speaks specifically of the faithful ones, the faithful among the saints. So first he just says all the saints, and then he speaks of just the faithful saints, faithful to the Lord and his word. And I don't say that's an error. That's one of those things you're not going to get into any kind of a dispute over. I don't think it's an error to have that understanding, but I rather think that the apostle, knowing that in any church at any given time, there are saints who are not consistently walking faithfully in truth. We understand that. We have that in mind. And yet at the same time, Paul assumes the best, and he makes the point that the saints are to be faithful. This should be synonymous. And that's not optional. If we're not being faithful, striving to be faithful, striving diligently to be truly faithful, walking the ways of righteousness and truth, nobody is perfect. But we seek to be more and more faithful. If we're not doing that, then we're in disobedience, really. And so we also have this, though. The apostle declares, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I find it hard to imagine if the apostle Paul is speaking to, well, the unfaithful saints and then the faithful saints, that he would be praying for, petitioning God, speaking as the apostle of Christ, asking for peace for unfaithful saints. That would be destructive to them. It's far better if we are unfaithful in some way that in that point or with regard to that way we're unfaithful, we don't have peace. No peace in our conscience until we repent and return to the right ways of the Lord. I don't want any peace if I'm being unfaithful. I want none. That's a frightful thing to think that you could have peace. Well, if you still your conscience, if you turn away from the work of the Holy Spirit that way, maybe you can have a false peace. I don't want it because of where that leads. I'm well aware of the sin nature I have. I want no peace when I'm being unfaithful. I want the Lord to lead me to faithfulness. And where I need more light on something and to be faithful, more faithful, I want that light. The saints. And so we have the saints and the faithful. But all the saints are to be the faithful. That should be the description all in one short sentence. The saints and the faithful in Christ. They are saints and faithful in Christ. The saints, of course, are the purchased, called out, set apart people of God, Old Testament and New, holy unto the Lord because they are his possession, his people, his children. The saints, by definition, are themselves then to be a scripturally separated people, a holy, sanctified body of believers, seeking to be pure in doctrine and practice and life, shunning the leaven of error and those that preach it and teach it, and not walking in fellowship with those who willingly, presumptuously, stubbornly embrace it. The saints are God's holy people. That's the simple definition of them. Not God's perfect people, but his holy, in that they are his possession and they are seeking to be more holy, of course. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. In those two words, grace and peace, is briefly comprehended all that we need. All that we have and will ever need spiritually, and all needful and good things of a temporal nature the Lord has of his grace, his goodness, his unmerited goodness, his fatherly love promised to supply, not because of any supposed merit on our part, but because of Christ's merit, his blood, his righteousness, certainly his faithful execution of his offices as our prophet and priest and king. And of course, because of our union with him, we have all these things. All of this comes to us, flows to us, through Christ Jesus, because of Christ Jesus. And these blessings, all of these blessings that are spoken of in our text and comprehended in our text, certainly grace and peace and all the spiritual blessings spoken of, are effectually communicated and applied to us by the Holy Spirit. And so we have grace, and then we have peace. We just spoke of grace. We have peace, peace of heart and mind, a peace even that passeth all understanding, Philippians 4, the verses 6 and 7, the peace that only those can have who have been justified unto life by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And so first, then, they have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 5, the verse 1. We must have that peace first, or there will be no other heavenly peace. And Christians then can have that other peace of God which passeth all understanding. And we will rob ourselves of this peace if we lead an unfaithful life, even in a faithful church. But certainly, by definition, if we're even part of an unfaithful church. So if we're going to be unfaithful, though the church is faithful, but we say, I'm not doing that, I'm not going to apply that, I'm going to keep doing this, then that's being unfaithful. It doesn't matter how faithful the church is. It doesn't matter how faithful the preaching is. If you're unfaithful, you're unfaithful. And then to be in an unfaithful church, by definition, you're unfaithful. some say, well, I don't agree with everything in this church, but I just don't do that. Or I do this even though they don't, et cetera, et cetera. Without going into details, you're unfaithful to even be in that church. And so to do this is, of course, a serious matter. But we're talking about peace, specifically peace here. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding will elude us if we're that way. It will elude us if we're unfaithful. And we know we're unfaithful, but we continue on unfaithful. Don't expect to have that peace. Our faithful Heavenly Father will never give peace to us through our Lord Jesus Christ, working that peace in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, the peace of God which passeth all understanding, if we walk contrary to His Word. We just walk contrary to His Word. If He did give us that peace, what would that be? That would give us false assurance. It would encourage disobedience. It would reward it. God forbid we would ever think He would do that, because He will not. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We think, too, when the apostle speaks of peace here, he certainly must comprehend also peace in the church, peace among faithful Christian brethren, peace in the local church. It is a vile and heinous sin to be of those who constantly, unnecessarily bring tension, contention, and strife into the church and unsettle the holy peace of the local church. It is a vile and heinous sin, I will say it again, to stir things up, to bring that attitude into the church, that moroseness, that ugliness, you might say, and that arrogance sometimes, and that attitude that you're going to have things your way, and to again cause tension, to contend against the word even, and to show in different ways and stir up strife. That's evil. That's a heinous sin. And such who do so show they have no peace in themselves and are further devoid of that wisdom which is from above. James 3, the verse 14 through 18. But if ye have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not and lie not against the truth. Don't lie against the truth. Examine yourself whether ye be in Christ. Realize the sin that you're involved in. It's not a small thing. You're fighting against God. This wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion in every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. And the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace of them that make peace. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 13. To esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. It's speaking of those that labor in the word among you. And be at peace among yourselves. Now, within the church, we never want peace with error. We never want peace with apostate Christianity. We want no peace with anything which is contrary to the word of God and the glory of God, and the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. No peace. No peace with any of that. None. But certainly, we want to be at peace with all men insofar as it depends on us, and God expects us to. So not just in the church, but without. Hebrews 12, verse 14, follow peace with all men in holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father, who gives us peace, and it's through the Lord Jesus Christ and from Him then as well. Peace, that peace, it's a wonderful thing, the peace that God gives. What a blessing in a nation of confusion and conflict and controversy, irrational anger, bitter factions, such immaturity we see among so-called grown-ups and the cruelty, the bloodshed. What a blessing in this present evil world, so filled with darkness and death and all the consequences and ongoing fruit and effect of the fall, to have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Certainly peace of conscience, and then peace of heart, peace within the faithful church. The Lord Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth," not their so-called peace. It's just a temporal thing. It's a false peace. It depends on things that'll pass away. "Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." John 14, verse 27, I say, what a blessing in this present evil world. And that we have this promise, "And a man shall be as a hiding place from the wind and a covert from the tempest." That man's the man, Christ Jesus, of course. "As rivers of water in a dry place, as a shadow of a great rock in a weary land," Isaiah 32, the verse 2. The Prince of Peace, there you'll find your peace. Verse 3 and 4, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Before we speak of this much, I just want to point out, it says, "according as he hath chosen us in him." It's all the spiritual blessings that God has given us, he freely gives. It's of his free grace. It's not our merit. It's not anything he saw in us. It's all of him. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." God the Father is God of our Lord Jesus Christ with respect to his true manhood, that is, Christ being a true man. Psalm 45, verse 7, "Thou lovest righteousness and hatest wickedness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows." Hebrews chapter 1 also, that's repeated in, isn't it? 1, it's not 2, is it? But it's in Hebrews, we'll say early on. "And certainly God, thy God," it says in the psalm and again in Hebrews. At the same time, Christ Jesus is also truly God, the eternally begotten Son of God. And so God is his Father in that sense as well. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ" is used here with respect to God. The sense of the word blessed is to adore. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." We should adore him. That's what it means. He is to be adored. We owe this to him. To worship him, yes. To praise him, yes. But just to simply in all that, to adore him. The apostle declares from the heart in all sincerity and love, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Of course, all men, women, boys and girls, everywhere. All humanity, all mankind, owe God praise, worship, adoration, and obedience. But of course, the children of Adam don't render to God what they ought. And we were all once children of Adam, weren't we? It is Christians and to Christians that the apostle writes. And of all men and women, it is Christians who have the most reasons. We have infinitely greater reason to bless the Lord, and we have the assurance that our praise and adoration is accepted by God, accepted by our spiritual union with Christ, just as we are accepted in the Beloved. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." This is where all these blessings come from. Our Lord Jesus sits at the right hand of God, and all these things are received because of him and through him. He merited and purchased all of this for us. All these blessings, certainly including salvation, of course, and the Holy Spirit, and all the graces and gifts and benefits and privileges and promises and eternal inheritance of a Christian. First salvation, and then all that follows from there. In time and eternity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Again, we spoke of that. Because of Christ, through Christ, he purchased these blessings. They come to us through him. He merited them. We didn't. They come to us through him and because of him from the Father. James 1, verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. We have this in 1 Corinthians. It's always struck me as being so powerful. 21 through 23. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, all faithful preachers. Certainly, we see Paul the Apostle and Peter named, but then there's Apollos, all the faithful ministers of Christ. They're yours. They're for your good. They're for our good, or the world, or life, or death. God turns all these things for good, brings good out of everything, even death. When we say even death, it's easier said and talked about, perhaps, sometimes, and I mean, we don't really think hard enough on this, but certainly even death, because we're freed from our sin nature, and we're freed from all the ailments of this world, and all the sorrow and suffering, and so on and so forth, and we enter into, well, on the cross, Jesus said, paradise. But I say it's easier to talk about that sometimes than to actually think hard on that. And sometimes, of course, when death comes, it doesn't mean it's easy. It never is. It's very hard. It's the last enemy. So you have, there's the balance to that, isn't it? And things, or things present or things to come, all are yours, and ye are Christ, and Christ is God. So find comfort in that. Meditate on that. There is so much to think about there, isn't there? I think it's an overlooked passage, perhaps. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, going on, verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All of the spiritual blessings, which this text comprehends, the spiritual blessings which we have and will receive are according. They flow from this, that he's chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Chose, elected, a people unto salvation and everlasting life in Christ. To sum it up, and with all that comprehends in time and eternity. As I say last week, 90 minutes on that one thing, the basis of election. We don't return there. We go on. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. The apostle speaks of that covenant between the Father and the Son made from all eternity. It's in the scriptures. Over and over you will see it. How God promised salvation for that people that Christ would redeem. You see it all through the scriptures. He promised it before the foundation of the world. You can go to Titus is one place. You'll find that. And there, as we look at that, there is a promise made. There is a commitment made. And in this, giving that people to the Son to save, and also all that Christ would purchase for us is promised to that people through Christ. All of this is promised to Christ. And then to us in Christ, through Christ. And so there is that what we would call a covenant, because it was an agreement. And it was an immutable agreement, of course. God's promises are immutable. And so the Father promised the people to the Son, just to sum it up very simply, and the Son freely, willingly promised to act as head of the covenant of grace, head of the elect in the covenant of grace, to obey for that people, to take their sins upon him and die his death of infinite worth to satisfy in full the wrath of God against them for their sins. and to make a full atonement for their sins, to satisfy the justice of God and redeem them. Redeem all those for whom he suffered. Redeem, purchase for them. I say for all he suffered and died, obeyed, suffered and died for. Purchase for them regeneration, the Holy Spirit, adoption, all of the graces and gifts and blessings of God in this life and an eternal inheritance in glory. Now that is sometimes called the covenant of redemption, but it is part and parcel truly of the covenant of grace. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20, for all the promises of God in him are yea, and in him amen, unto the glory of God by us. We read in Galatians 3, verse 16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. This, of course, was speaking of the covenant of grace, a reiteration, and even a further revealing of the covenant of grace. And yes, there were some temporal promises made too, but here we're speaking of course, the spiritual promises, the covenant of grace. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ, who was the seed of Abraham by the flesh, but God eternal, before he was also a man. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chose us in him before the foundation of the world, from all eternity then. Having spoken of election, which took place before the foundation of the world, from all eternity, the apostle next sums up the purpose and the end of election in a very, very brief summation. He just summarily comprehends the purpose. Now, when we say that, we realize that, yes, this does comprehend a great deal, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. As you look at that, to be holy, for instance, that begins with justification, of course, but there's so much to it. People sometimes think of, well, moral purity. Well, certainly that's included. But what of spiritual purity? And how can we have spiritual purity if we're walking in disobedience and walking disorderly and not being faithful? If we're not in the old paths, we can't say that we're seeking, of course, to be holy. 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And so we have without blame, that is sincerely, truthfully, diligently seeking to, in love, to walk in all faithfulness. This is what we should be doing in this life. So we're not to blame. That's sometimes used in the scriptures, so-and-so is to blame because. But then we just have holiness. Holiness, as we said, begins with justification. A man or woman justifying to life, having been pardoned and cleansed of sin by the blood of Jesus, and of course, justified by the imputed righteousness of Christ, the righteousness which is our legal righteousness, is then regenerated, born again with a new heart. You must be born again, a new heart in which all of the graces of God are implanted. How can we stand before him holy if we're not in Christ, even if we're not born again? We can't. Sanctification begins with regeneration. With regeneration. James 1, verse 18, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19, for as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That was the redemption price. But then in verses 23 through 25, there is this. Yes, it is there, the means of reconciliation. But it can't be received, effectually received, except by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Ye must be born again. It's not just a word. It's not just a phrase. It's not just some religious jargon. It's true. It's real. It's experienced. It's a transformation. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. All things are become new. We still have a sin nature, yes. But that sin nature is not our master anymore, any more than the devil is. All things are become new. By the way, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, and I'm sure you knew that. But we have different desires, different tastes, different way of life. Of course, there's just so much that could be said. But that's the beginning of sanctification. As a child of God, a spiritual man indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he now also has a personal righteousness, which, though of course imperfect, should be progressively more purified and perfected as he seeks diligently to walk in obedience after the Spirit in the ways of righteousness and truth. We say he has a personal righteousness. That has nothing to do with justification. We're justified by that righteousness Christ wrought out by his perfect obedience, which is by grace through faith imputed to us and accounted as ours for that one-time declaration of justification. So that we now are washed in his blood, justified, clothed in his righteousness, accepted of God, and adopted, regenerated and adopted. But as we think of righteousness, how would we just very, very briefly sum it up? It has to do with obedience and love. I would put it that way. And holiness is a purity of motive, more and more of love, as we think, a spiritual purity of our sincerity, of our way of life. And of course, there is both the carnal or the physical part, but there is the spiritual purity, which is so important. So all of what we're summing up, of course, is in the Word of God. It's plainly revealed. But regeneration is the necessary beginning of sanctification. We must be born again. And when you see churches which are so apostate, corrupted, there's no life. Well, that's because there is no life. These are not churches where the pastor is born again, the people are born again, the new birth perhaps isn't even preached. And so it all has to start. We have to be justified in the life and born again. And then sanctification then carries on the work begun. It's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, the new heart of the Christian, in which that Christian becomes progressively more righteous and pure with regard to, spiritually speaking, even the fruit of the Spirit he bears, and just more pure with regard to all spiritual things and his spiritual walk. And it's perfected only when we leave this world or the Lord comes back. It won't be perfected before then. And speaking for myself, I have a long way to go. If you look at the Word of God as our standard, we have to continue on in sanctification. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 23, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly, And I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. No man is not made up of three different parts, spirit, soul, and body. Why does the apostle say that? Spirit speaks of that inner man, the spiritual man. Soul speaks of that eternal, that man, that spirit being eternal. God created a man, a living soul, and then body, of course. So there's just an emphasis there. Spirit and soul is the same. But when we say soul, we speak of the eternity of the man. At death, the spirit doesn't die, to put it simply. Philippians 2, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless as sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. And of course, in Ephesians chapter 5, we see this, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. I think oftentimes in these new evangelical churches, great emphasis on husbands, love your wife, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Well, that's all right to put great emphasis on it, but that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. That we should be holy and without blame before him in love. In love. Now, we think of that, and we think of the love of God before him in love. The moving cause of salvation is God's mercy and love. God's mercy. Titus 3, the verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, renewing of the Holy Ghost. And so, because of his love, he had mercy on us. God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son, as John 3, verse 16 tells us, and this to obey, suffer, die, and rise again in order to save us and make us his children. God loved all those chosen to be his children, whom he chose to be his children. He chose them in love. He didn't love us because Christ would save us. Rather, he loved us in spite of our fallen, sinful, dark hearts and sent Christ then to save us and make us his children. Romans 5, verse 8, but God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. 1 John 3, the verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. And then I always think of Romans chapter 5, the verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. I have mentioned it before, but shed abroad means just copiously shed into our, poured into our hearts. We would know that if our hearts weren't so cold, if there wasn't so much self-love, then we know it. The love of God for those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world is from everlasting. It is an everlasting love. The Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I've loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Jeremiah 31, the verse 3, yes. Yes, apply it to all those chosen in Christ. No one and nothing. No one and nothing, to sum it up, shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, the verse 39. And so we have this, that we should be holy and without blame, and then before him in love. We ought to then also think of this. God's love, yes, but what of our love then for God? Should comprehend that as well. Each of the blood-bought children of God love God. If you're a blood-bought child of God, you do love God. Even the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the question is, how much? do we love God? Or do we live as if we love ourselves more? Because perhaps we do. Well, God loved us long before we loved him. By contrast, we love him because he first loved us. 1 John 4, verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. Someone says, what of John 16, verse 27? For the Father himself loveth you because ye have loved me and have believed that I came out from God. That does not speak of the moving cause of our election, not at all, and our salvation. That is the fruit and evidence of truly being in Christ, loving God, loving Christ, and loving God. All the Lord's blood-bought children love him. But we ought to now, as the redeemed of the Lord, want to love God with all of our heart and soul and mind. It ought not to be enough to say, yes, I do know that I love God for all that he has done for me. No, we should say, I want to love him with a pure love, a pure and pure love, and with all of my heart and soul and mind. Then one of them, which was a lawyer, asked him a question, Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40, tempting him, saying, Master, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said unto him, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. So he sums up the whole moral law. He sums up the whole moral law, which can simply be defined as God's will for our obedience. And those that are in Christ obey out of love and should desire to obey out of love and should have this love for God that naturally seeks to obey and please God and to serve him and glorify him. Because that too is obeying God, isn't it? Worshiping him, glorifying him, praising him. It's all about obeying God. And so we ought to do with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. This is the first and great commandment. That's the first and the great. As we see the Ten Commandments, where we see the whole moral law of God, of course, briefly summed up, comprehended. That's the first and great commandment. He deals with the first table then, summing it up that way. Love for God. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. We've talked about that many times with all that's comprehended there, so we don't do it now. We continue on. 1 Timothy 1, the verse 5, now the end of the commandment is charity, that is love. That is that doing love, not just in word, but in deed, out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. That just comprehends it all. Charity out of a pure heart, of a good conscience, and of faith unfeigned. 1 John 5, verse 3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. This is outward evidence of true love for God, a cheerful desire to keep his commandments. They're not grievous. That's the fruit of regeneration. It's of the fruit of regeneration. 1 John 3, verse 18, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, verse 5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And so here we see a glorious doctrine. Here we see a glorious truth. Adoption. Adoption. We become children of God, truly children of God. Again, it's not just a motto, a saying, something to make you feel good or something. It's a reality. Spiritual children of God. And so we're given all the graces and gifts, and we're given the Holy Spirit. we're given all the things a child of God has that were purchased for him by Christ. We are under his fatherly care, his provision, his protection. We have his discipline, which is a great blessing. We have all the blessings of a child of God here, and we're made heirs of eternal life and glory. Matthew 6, verse 32, we're reassured, for after all these things do the Gentiles seek, all the things necessary for our temporal life here. For your Father, your Heavenly Father, knoweth that ye have need of all these things. He knows, and so he'll supply, and we're to trust in him. A child of God, like as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. Psalm 103, the verse 13. The scriptures are full of the blessings that belong to a child of God. Again, we just have to read this again. 1 John 3, the verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world knoweth us not, because it knew not him. Those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world were predestinated to become children of God. All are predestined to that, to adoption. Romans 8, 14 through 17, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We have to be willing to suffer with him. Some are suffering greatly even now, aren't they, in this world? Some are suffering in prisons and under torture, and some have suffered confiscation of properties, separation from family. It's been going on since the beginning. The church must needs be the church militant here. But what have we suffered? What have we suffered that we could speak of? Well, certainly we ought to be willing to suffer little sacrifices, losses of things. We ought to be willing to suffer some reproach and misunderstanding. And sometimes, truly, we suffer alienation from family or separation. Well, we have to be willing to do that. We are the children of God first. And if we don't have that witness of the Spirit with our spirit that we are the children of God, and we can cry, Abba, Father, and we know he hears us, that we are that close to him, Abba, Father, that affectionate title for our Father, that we can cry that, then we're not the children of God if we don't have that witness within. As we kneel before God and come to his throne of mercy and grace, we ought to have that witness in our hearts. Galatians 4, verses 4 through 7, but when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. John 1, 12 and 13, but as many as received him, they didn't reject him, and they don't reject him, those that are saved, but receive him. They hear the gospel message. They receive it as the word of God, and they call upon the Lord to save them. They simply believe the gospel message, and then they act on it. This is what sinners need to do. And call upon the Lord to do that work, that great work in their heart, working that justifying faith and new life in their heart, and saving them, and making them children of God. For as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood. It's not of blood. It's not because of the family you're in. You don't inherit this. The only thing you inherit from your parents and their parents and their parents and their parents with regard to everlasting life, you, in a sense, inherit death, because we all inherit corruption. We're born with it, and we pass it on to our children. Nor of the will of the flesh works, good works, nor of the will of man, nothing. And with regard to election, God seeing, well, these have this innate willingness to be saved and to believe all the word of God, or I should say all that the Lord spoke and so on and so forth. Salvation is of God. It's a work of God, but of God. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, of course, by Jesus Christ, by our head in the covenant of grace, who is our surety, who is our redeemer, and by his blood and righteousness and our union with him, according to the good pleasure of his will. People read that, good pleasure of his will. What does that mean? Good pleasure. It's not what some people think. It can be summed up, the meaning of it, I believe, this way. If you go back to the original language and you consider the context as well, his kind purposes. That's how you can rightly sum it up. The good pleasure of his will, according to his kind purposes. And this, of course, is of his will, not any merit of ours, of any man, or any innate willingness to be saved that others don't have. We don't believe some are just born and it's right there. And perhaps before they even hear the gospel, oh, I need to be saved. I need to go out and start searching. The Holy Spirit, of course, in a way, by the gospel preached, comes searching for sinners to save. And it is for the sinner to not resist the Holy Spirit, to not turn away from the word preached, but to hear it. To hear it and to call upon the Lord to save him. Whosoever calls upon the Lord will be saved. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. Grace, the unmerited goodness and mercy in our salvation. That sums it up. We should be praising God, thanking God, worshiping God for his glorious free grace. His rich grace is spoken of later in this chapter. His free grace in Christ, by whom, because of his obedience for us and his precious shed blood, his intercession, and our spiritual union with him, we are accepted of God as his own dearly beloved children. Colossians 1, 12 through 13, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us unto the kingdom of his dear Son. The praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. It is for those not in Christ to seek the Lord while he may be found. They're told to do that. To believe the gospel and not make God out to be a liar. To know that they can't save themselves. They can't give themselves a new heart. They can't just speak certain words and then they'll be saved. It's all of God. But yes, there is something they should do. They should seek the Lord while he may be found. They should give heed. When he says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be ye saved, for I am God, and there is none else to save. And there's none other name under heaven by which we must be saved but Jesus. And so they need to seek the Lord, believe the gospel that's preached to them. It's a simple gospel, and they're called to believe it. Repent ye and believe the gospel. It's a command. And they're invited to believe it. Whosoever, all through the scriptures, whosoever will believe on Christ will be saved. And so this is what we urge on the unbeliever. To trust in the Lord to do the great work, to call upon him to do it. Let's close with Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 10. As we think of this mercy of God in salvation, his rich, abundant mercy. And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Amen.